It was meant to be. Have you heard that phrase much? Movies, television, sometimes people that you're talking to. It was meant to be. This phrase is used commonly nowadays, sometimes frivolously, but actually it's the way that a determinist or a fatalist would actually speak. Some people really believe that there's some sort of cosmic impersonal force that directs things. They wouldn't call him God. They would just maybe not even have a very clear idea of what they meant. But they believe that there is some force directing things, that everything has been determined by something else. So there are determinists and fatalists. A way to argue with these people is not to follow the way that they would present matters. For example, suppose they asked you what your favorite color was, and you said, well, blue. They would say, well, then, blue must run in your family. Your grandfather liked blue, your father liked blue. And so we would have a genetic reason for that. That's based on our composition, what we are. And if you said red, they'd probably say, well, you probably had a red toy when you were just very young, and so it's your environment that makes you that way. So whether genetic or whether environment, there are people who will say, you really don't have any choices in life. That's all been determined by something previous. Well, when this idea is put into a religious context, it is called Calvinism. With this doctrine, though, it is not some impersonal force that is directing things. It is, in fact, not heredity or environment that causes you to do what you do. It is God. He has determined everything that is going to happen to you at some time before the foundation of the world. He has determined who you are and what you are and why you decide what you do and everything about you and every decision that you make. That's because God made you specifically that way. That's what sovereignty means to a Calvinist. I'm going to quote a few things from Arthur W. Pink in his book, The Sovereignty of God, well-known defender of Calvinism. Later on, we'll get to one perhaps by Barnhill, who has a series of commentaries and is also well-known. But let's consider a few statements by Pink. He sees only two options. Either God is exercising total control over his creation, or God cannot be almighty. The only two choices. He makes his position clear in the introduction to his book when he charges that those who embrace the doctrine of free will believe in a disappointed God, his phrase. After giving what he considers to be a scriptural position, Pink affirms that God is directing all things after the counsel of his will. Now, he does not cite a passage of scripture, but he's evidently referring to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, which reads, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Well, now, admittedly, all things does sound fairly inclusive. But this phrase is often modified by context. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, we read, according as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Well, now, that passage does not say God gave us all things, period. He didn't give us a cure for AIDS. He didn't give us a cure for cancer. He didn't even give us a cure for the common cold. Not all things, period, but all things, how modified, that pertain to life and godliness. Likewise, in Ephesians 1:11, Paul did not say God directs all things, period, but rather God has brought to fulfillment the plan concerning Jesus obtaining of redemption for us and the establishment of the church. That's the context of Ephesians chapter 1. The church, the body into which both Jews and Gentiles are placed when they obey the gospel. So that is a phrase that must be modified by its context, just as the one in 2 Peter 1:3 is. But Calvinists cannot be satisfied with the idea that God foreordains some things. Everything must be at his instigation. Mere mortals cannot have the freedom to choose and act on their own because, quote, his purpose and plan cannot be withstood or thwarted by the creatures of his own hands. Another quotation by Pink. For God's people, for such people, God's sovereignty is a black and white proposition, and this is Pink again, only two alternatives are possible. God must either rule or be ruled. Sway or be swayed, accomplish his own will or be thwarted by his creatures. It's one or the other. That's the only way he can see it. That's the only way Calvinists can see this issue. Well, let's give a definition of sovereignty. The best definition that I'm aware of the English word sovereign is having supreme rank or power, self-governing, independent of superlative strength or efficacy. The word sovereign actually does not appear in the Bible, but that concept permeates the Scriptures. One is Psalm 135 and verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all the deep places. And so there is a verse which declares the sovereignty of God. God possesses the highest rank. He governs himself and he is of superlative strength. He does what he wills. And so we can agree with part of the definition of sovereignty according to Calvinists. Here is Pink's definition, or part of it at least. We mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Most High, doing according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And he quotes Daniel 4 and verse 35. We would agree with that. Our disagreement with Pink and other Calvinists does not occur over the honor that God possesses or over the power that God possesses. The debate centers on this point, the extent to which God uses his power. That's where we differ. We all agree that God is sovereign. But as they would divide sovereignty, they would go beyond what we have already said and say that God must be in total control. Well, now, can you not be sovereign? Can you not be in control and still have someone be disobedient? You can't be in total control, as the Calvinists want it to be, but you can be in control. For example, parents are in control of their children. They are sovereign over their children. With one blow, a father could terminate a baby's life if he so chose, but of course a loving father would not do that. And yes, children disobey. Is there anybody that thinks when children come into the world that at some time in their life they're not going to disobey their parents? I know there's nobody that thinks that after they're grown. But if somebody has that idea before they're born, they'll find out differently. Somewhere along the line, children are going to disobey. Does that mean the parents are not sovereign, that the parents are not in control? No. Parents control the food, the material things their offspring have, and just about everything concerning their lives. They are in control. They are sovereign. But there is not 100% obedience or compliance with parents. Likewise, to say that God allows his children a measure of freedom does not somehow reflect against his almightiness. There is a difference between possessing power and constantly invoking that power. There is a difference between having total control and being sovereign. That's the problem the Calvinists cannot seem to see. Is it possible that earthly parents understand sovereignty and controlling their children, but the Father of the universe has never comprehended that? No, actually, it's only Calvinists that cannot seem to grasp the difference. When Adam and Eve sinned, they transgressed what God said. I guess God was not in total control. He had given them a commandment, and with their own free choice, they disobeyed. Or did God program them to disobey? God punished them. That shows that he is still sovereign. He gave them the freedom to choose, But he punished them for making the wrong choice. He did not lose any of his sovereignty at all in that occurrence. Well, Pink thinks it's necessary to amplify this point, so he states his case in even stronger terms. However, missiles aimed at an imaginary target are not generally considered too threatening, especially if the intended victims are a continent away anyway. Here's what he says. Here's his missiles. To say that God the Father has purposed the salvation of all mankind, that God the Son died with the express intention of saving the whole human race, and that God the Holy Spirit is now seeking to win the world to Christ when, as a matter of observation, it is apparent that the great majority of our fellow men are dying in sin and passing into a hopeless eternity, is to say that God the Father is disappointed, that God the Son is dissatisfied, and that the Holy Spirit is defeated. Now that's a statement we'd like to deal with for a few moments. He charges that God is disappointed, the Son is dissatisfied, the Holy Spirit is defeated. Well, to argue that, God is trying His best to save all mankind, but the majority will not let Him save them, is to insist that the will of the Creator is impotent, according to Pink, and that the will of the creature is omnipotent. The author presumes that whatever God desires must therefore occur. But let's look at Psalm 81, verses 11 through 13. Psalm 81, verses 11 through 13. I'm not really embarrassed to say that God is disappointed, especially when I read passages like this one. Psalm 81, verse 11. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up to their own hearts' lusts, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. Does that sound like God is disappointed? Yes, it sure does. He is disappointed because He gives people free will. And people make wrong decisions. They choose wrongly. And when they choose wrongly, God is disappointed. I don't have a problem saying that. Pink seems to have one, though. God's will is that men be saved, but He gives them the freedom to choose life or to choose death. How much clearer could it be than when God told Israel at the conclusion of giving them, the second generation out of Egypt, His law, when He says in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Now, for this statement to be uttered, Israel had to have the will to choose. It would be the height of absurdity for God to encourage them to do something that was not within their capability to do. And of course, Calvinists have a hard time dealing with that. What He should have said in Deuteronomy 30:19 then was, after He said that, added, you don't really have free will, but try to choose life anyway. Such is madness, but apparently folly is the cornerstone of Calvinistic theology. Pink affirms his position again in this way, quote, to argue that a man is a free moral agent and the determiner of his own destiny, and that he therefore has the power to checkmate his maker, is to strip God of the attribute of omnipotence. Well, no, it's not. Again, he does not understand the difference between sovereignty and absolute total control. You can still be sovereign and not exercise total control. And then you also have to just get rid of passages like Deuteronomy 30:19 and a whole host of them. We'll look at some more later. In the Old and the New Testament. If man has a free will, God is not sovereign, according to the Calvinists. So, what do we do when we come to passages like this one, when God offers a choice to man? Well, obviously, God must be being frivolous or playful, like the villain in a movie who has his victim tied up in a chair and bound and gagged and says, I'm going to the opera this evening, my dear. Would you like to accompany me? Oh, no, I see you're all tied up. Well, that's how God would be, according to the Calvinist. There's no other way to interpret these things. God is saying, please choose life, but you have absolutely no way of doing it. And this borders on, well, this doesn't border on it. It is absurd. Well, let's go to some other responses to the point about God being dissatisfied, etc. Does Jesus' rejection come to him as a surprise? Does it surprise him when people, even though he gave his life on the cross for our sins, does it surprise him when people reject him? Well, how could it? Anybody knows, parents know, that when you give someone a choice, there's always the possibility they're going to choose wrong. There comes a point in the life of a family where young people have to be given choices. And you hope they choose right. Sometimes they don't. But you always encourage them toward the right choices. But you have to give them the freedom to see where their strength lies and to see if the teaching you have given them and the encouragement is going to bear fruit. They have to be on their own. They have to make these decisions. And you know that when they have the freedom, you know that sometimes they're going to choose wrong. God knows the same thing we do. He pleaded with the people of Israel regarding their spiritual condition. And that shows that he was not unaware of their wrong choices. In Ezekiel 33:11, a passage which has been mentioned a couple of times, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live, for why will you die, O house of Israel? The Calvinist is compelled to add, of course, I know why you'll die, because I appointed you for destruction. And I have the right to do it too, because I'm sovereign, and Romans 9 proves it. That's their argument. We'll get to that in a few moments. How tragic to be forced to rewrite so many passages of Scripture in order to fit their theory. Now about the Holy Spirit. Is he defeated because men choose to die in sin? He may be disappointed too, but he is not defeated. When God gives free will to beings, he understands there are two alternatives. No matter what mankind chooses, God's plan is not defeated because he allows each individual to make the decision that they need to make. When men choose death, they have not chosen the response God wants. But he is not defeated because there are also many choosing life. Calvinism would have us reduced to computer status. Although I sometimes question this, I am told that computers do what you program them to do. And they will give and follow the commands that you obey. But what glory is that? The computer is programmed to do that. God wouldn't get any glory if we just did what he programmed us to do, either positively or negatively. And you may have noticed that the Scriptures talk about not only obedience, but loving obedience. Obey from the heart, that form of gospel. It's not that God just wants compliance. He wants us to want to comply with the commands that he has given us. God is a realist. He knows that the majority of people are going to be lost. Jesus said so, Matthew 7:13-14. The majority of people are going to be lost. Few there be that enter into eternal life. God knows that. He knew it all along. He knew it before the world was created. He is not defeated, or he would have stopped the plan before it began, since he knew that would happen. Now, with the Calvinist complaints that man's free will tramples all over God's sovereignty, a person might wonder, well, if a man is not a free moral agent, then what's the alternative? The alternative is that God predestined virtually everything that happens. So the one who is saved can thank God for being one of the predestined few. And the one who is lost can also thank God for condemning him to eternal torment, since it was a divine decision and not one that was personal or one that he had any say-so in. Furthermore, Calvinists will assure this luckless soul that because God is sovereign, he can do such an unjust thing. I've had some argue that very point. God can do that. Imagine a God who is so compassionate as to notice a lowly sparrow, how can this kind of being take sentient beings and unfeelingly banish them from his sight forever when he made them utterly incapable of being obedient? And while we're at it, what do those in heaven have to rejoice about? Perhaps they will be so dull that their reason for being there will escape them, but it will not be because they repented of their sins and understood the concept of sin and wept and mourned over their sins and desired to do what was right. It'll be because God programmed them that way. And so what is there to have any kind of satisfaction about? No, it won't be because of loving obedience that they'll be there. They will be in heaven because God just decided they should be there before they were born. Well, as some are wont to say, I'd rather be lucky than good. That's what it amounts to in Calvinism. If anyone asks upon what basis God decides who is saved or who is lost, the answer is, we don't know how he decides, but he is sovereign and he can do what he wants. At this point in Calvinism, it becomes clear that God has left the realm of sovereignty and entered into the kingdom of arbitrariness. There is no basis for salvation. If, as the Bible teaches, a person believes and is willing to repent of his sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, be buried with him in baptism to have his sins washed away, then we can see a basis for forgiveness. There is some sort of objectivity, some sort of objective basis, some sort of response that man is supposed to make in order to have forgiveness of his sins. But the Calvinist says, no, there are no such criteria. God just decides. If this position were true, it would only be a demonstration of absolute power running amok, not sovereignty. That is not sovereignty. Genuine sovereignty operates within the bounds of rationality. The fact that God calls upon man to reason with him, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, indicates that he himself is what? Rational. The orderliness of the universe and our intricate balance of life here upon the earth all bear witness to the marvelous arrangement that God has given to His world, to the universe. And there is a vast difference between affirming that God possesses all power and saying that He can make random, whimsical decisions because He possesses all power. Does the Almighty have no standards to which He holds Himself? He does. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, God cannot lie. He can't upon a whim say, well, you know, I think I'll tell a fib today. He can't do it because he has standards by which he abides. Neither can he save people in so haphazard a fashion as to say, you're saved, you're lost, you're saved, you're lost. That is not the way God does things. Either he has criteria which people meet in responding to his grace in order to obtain salvation, or he does not. The Bible teaches that those seeking salvation must respond to an objective standard, objective criteria that God has set forth. Calvinism says God already determined everyone's salvation or damnation apart from any kind of objective basis. This type of subjectivity reduces God from his lofty sovereignty to one of petty arbitrariness. Well, we'd like to look at Romans chapter 9 for a little bit. Just about the favorite passage of Calvinists is Romans 9. Let's begin with verses 3 through 5. For I could wish that myself were accursed for Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers and of whom, concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, Paul begins by expressing concern for his fellow Jews, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. He implies that the majority of them are accursed and wishes he could somehow be accursed in their stead, much as Moses once expressed, yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. But of course, that is not possible. Paul then lists all the spiritual advantages the Jews had, such as the giving of the law. Earlier in the book, when he had demonstrated that the Jews were under the condemnation of sin, just as the Gentiles were, he asked the question, well, then what advantage has the Jew? in Romans 3:1. And one of the answers which immediately follows is that the oracles of God were entrusted to them, Romans 3:2. A similar theme recurs here in Romans 9, but it turns in a new direction. The majority of Jews are cursed, but Paul asks, how can that be with all their advantages? How can that be with all their advantages? Well, we continue with Romans 9:6 through 9. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac shall your seed be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of the promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Paul explains that the Jews could be lost despite their advantages, because they rejected Christ, and because not all Jews are in the flesh are true Israelites in the first place. Now, God had chosen Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to receive the aforementioned spiritual blessings in this passage, and all of the advantages, not the least of which was the privilege of being able to bring Christ into the world. God does make choices and exercises sovereignty in some matters, but this is still not the sovereignty of the Calvinist total control. He exercises sovereignty. He makes decisions if options are equal, or sometimes before it's known the real character of someone. Let me give an example. The first day of school, a teacher is explaining how things are going to operate in her classroom, and she says, by the way, how many of you need milk today? And, you know, 15 children raise their hands, and she writes the number 15 down on a slip of paper, says to a student there in the first row, take this down to the office. Now, because she selected or chose a student to do that task, does that mean that that student will get that task every day for the rest of the school year? Does that mean that this person earned this honor? No. Was that student the best qualified, the smartest, the quickest to run down the hall? No. It was chosen at the teacher's discretion. Does her choosing him for that duty mean that he's going to receive an A in his subjects the whole rest of the school year? No. See, the Calvinist cannot distinguish between being selected for a purpose and salvation. They cannot make that distinction. But that is how it is with God's choices. Was there no other man besides Abraham that God could have chosen? Why was Jacob selected over Esau? Before birth, they were both equal. God chose one, not for salvation, though. Not for salvation, but for a special purpose. Paul anticipates the Jews' objections by pointing out the prerogatives that God had exercised. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children not being yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau have I hated. That's verses 10 through 13 in Romans 9. Israel did not earn the right to be chosen to bring Christ into the world. There was not a right to be earned. Nor any of the other advantages did they earn. However, here is the place where Calvinists lose sight of the point. When they read this passage, they ignore the context and they think one word, salvation. They think this is all dealing with salvation, and it is not dealing with salvation. Esau was not lost because Jacob received this honor, nor was Jacob saved by it specifically. God did not choose to save one brother and condemn the other brother, just as he did not save all Israelites and condemn all Gentiles. For example, consider Achan and Rahab. Achan, the Israelite, was stoned to death because of his sin. Most people would consider that being lost. Rahab, however, on the basis of her faith, was saved even though she was a Gentile. And so it did not mean that all Jews would be saved and all Gentiles would be lost. That's not even what this doctrine of election discussed in Romans 9 is dealing with. It's not dealing with salvation. That Paul is discussing these special advantages that the Jews had is seen in Romans 9:4, and from the prophecy that the elder shall serve the younger, verse 12. This prophecy is not of individuals, it's about nations. As regarding two individuals, the elder did not serve the younger. It was the other way around. Jacob is so afraid of Esau in Genesis 32 that he sends presents to soften up his brother, hoping that he just won't, with his men, try to kill him and his family. It was long after the deaths of Jacob and Esau that Edom, the descendant of Esau, served Israel. The descendant nation served Israel, the nation. Paul then, in Romans chapter 9, is not discussing the sovereignty of God with respect to individuals or personal salvation, but rather as it pertains to his election of nations. When God chose Israel, his way, his choice in no way reflected the inherent goodness nor commendable qualities of one or the other. You've got to be kidding. You'll have to read the rest of Romans chapter 9 in the book, and there are some things about Acts 13:48 that are worth considering there too. Let's see, 7, 8, 9, here we are. Although there are a few scriptures which at first appear to favor Calvinism, there are scores which that false system of theology cannot explain. I think somebody mentioned, 2,500 the other day? Scriptures that you have to deny, and that was just on one aspect of this. There's much more that could be pointed out. I'd like to get this quotation by Barnhouse before you, however. Barnhouse wrote this, "Whosoever will means whosoever determines. My next question is, who will determine to come to Christ? The answer from the whole of the Bible is that by himself, no man can determine to come to Christ. We read at the end of the Bible, let him who is athirst and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Revelation 22:17. I ask these solemn questions. Who will come? Who will determine? Who will take of the water of life? I'm still quoting. The answer comes from the whole of the Bible. Nobody. 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 Then why are the promises there? They are there to prove the whole depravity of man. Now, God is not only sovereign, he has a sense of humor, albeit a little on the sick side. Imagine a parent saying to his crippled son, I'll give you $100 if you'll come over here and get it. And the son, says, but Dad, I can't get up, I can't walk. I'd really like to have that money, but I can't do it, I'm incapable of doing it. And the father says, I know, I was just calling attention to that fact. What kind of a parent would that be? And yet that is exactly what Barnhouse just said. That is the position of the Calvinist. Well, we're going to have to write a whole bunch of scriptures like Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, where God said to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? But you can't really do well, Cain. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, because you don't have any choice. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Although I would have to enable you to do that, and I'm not going to. I'd rather make you a bad example. Or going to Joshua 24:15, where Joshua says, choose you this day whom you will serve, but don't strain yourself, because I already ordained that what you would decide before the foundation of the world. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Poor deluded Joshua. The whole Bible says that nobody, nobody, nobody can make this decision on his own. And he thought he could. And we could go through many, many other passages of Scripture in exactly this way. But what would be the point? The point is already made and several times over. God is sovereign. But God does not exercise total control. That is not how sovereignty can be defined. He has given us the free will, and Calvinists would reduce God to playing word games and deceiving his creation. And if these tactics fail, then they'll find some other way, any desperate measure to cling to this error. I've often asked myself, what inspires such loyalty on the part of these men to a false doctrine? I don't know. Who knows? Maybe it was just meant to be.